Good morning, Mosaic. Oh, man. Who is ready for a wonderful morning together? Good. Not just me. Close, but not just me. That's good. Hey, I am so glad to be with you this morning. My name is Joel. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and we have been walking through the book of Colossians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a pretty small church in Asia Minor, a church that really, by all accounts, was probably the most insignificant church that the Apostle Paul wrote to. And yet, while Paul was under house arrest or in prison in Rome, he took the time to write this letter that we now possess today as the Word of God, as Scripture, to this church in Colossae. As they were figuring out what it looked like to live for Jesus in a culture that was very much not bent towards following Jesus, in a world where kind of Rome had taken its grip over the known world, and man, it was not a popular thing to follow after Jesus. In fact, in the Roman culture, Christians were considered atheists, which is odd, wouldn't you think? Because in the Roman pantheon, there were so many different gods that were being worshipped at that time. They looked at the Christians who were monotheists, who believed in one God, and thought, man, you guys are strange because you don't worship all the gods. And in fact, in Colossae, they were getting pretty frustrated with those first Christians because the world was not going well for the people who lived there. A couple of reasons that we know for that. Historically, there was an earthquake about 2 years before this letter that that Paul wrote made it to Colossae, and that earthquake devastated that area. It was very, very damaging, and they weren't able to really rebuild the city because Colossae had fell a little less important on the Roman Empire totem pole because there was a road that had kind of gone through there that was a very important trade route, and there was a new road that had been built that made Colossae much less important. And so there's economic downturn, there are natural disasters, and in that cultural context, when those things started to happen, people would look around and say, well, what's wrong? What did we do that the gods are not happy with us as a people? And they would look around and they would say, well, who's not worshiping the gods very well? And they would point directly at the Christians and say, you atheists are not worshiping the gods well, and it is because of you that we are experiencing all of this downturn, all of this difficulty, these natural disasters. It is because of you. And under those pressures, these followers of Jesus are trying to figure out, okay, how do we live this life for Jesus, knowing that the culture around us is not going to approve of what we are doing? And it is into that context that the Apostle Paul writes this letter. And as Paul writes this letter, he begins to paint a picture about the redemption that has taken place because of what Jesus did through his life and death and resurrection. And if you were with us last week, we looked back on a passage we walked through 2 weeks ago where it talks about the reality that what Jesus did is not just simply what the other gods of the pantheon might do, theoretically, because we know that those gods are not gods at all. But in that cultural context, they believe that if we do the right things, then the gods will do good things for us. And what Paul says is that the one true God has done far more than that for you already, more than you can even imagine. In fact, you did not understand how dire your situation was before Jesus entered into the picture. Last week, we walked through a story of a woman who had been captured while she was in Africa doing aid work in Somalia. And there were some people that captured her, and she spent days and nights out in under the elements, under a tree, not sure if she would live or die, what would happen to her. And then one day, her rescuers came. They called her by name. They said, we're going to take you out of here. We're Americans, and you are safe. She was rescued by the United States military. And the story goes that, she's, of course, grateful for her rescue. She would have loved to have been able to thank her rescuers face to face, look them in the eye and thank them for risking their lives so that she could have life and so that she could have freedom. But instead, she was loaded on a helicopter and went away. and her rescuers loaded on a different helicopter and went to a new mission. But we recognized this last week that we were in a place of deep darkness, just as she was in a place of physical darkness and fear and all of the things that I can't even imagine being in a position like that. But that our spiritual condition was far worse, far more dire. And that Jesus entered into that condition. He stepped down into that condition so that we would not be left in darkness. In fact, Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, he says that we have been in Christ delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. And that Jesus is our rescuer, who is not someone who remains faceless, is not someone who we never get to meet, is not someone who we never get to stare into the eyes of and thank for our redemption. And so last week we entered into a new section of Colossians chapter 1, which has been kind of dubbed as the Christ hymn or the Messiah poem. It's this incredible moment where Paul stops as he's writing, and he literally writes down a poem which is likely to have been sung during the early church as worship. And so it's called the Christ hymn. And this poem describes for us beautifully who our Redeemer is and what our Redeemer has done. It's kind of divided into two sections. So we're taking our time walking through it like we do here at Mosaic. You know, we're in no hurry to get through books of the Bible. And so last week we talked about the first section of that Christ hymn or the Messiah poem. And we recognize that in that first section, Paul lifts Jesus up as the Lord of creation. And the section we get to walk through this week, Paul is going to lift Jesus up as the Lord of redemption. And this section is kind of in really two parts. He's going to really talk about what is the nature of the Lord of redemption. Who is this Jesus? And then he's going to finalize this poem with the nature of his redemption, of what he accomplished through his work, through his life and death and resurrection. So you guys want to stare into the face of your Redeemer and Rescuer again this morning? I've been doing it all week. Come join me. Come join me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Now would be a great time to grab your Colossians journals if you have one of those. Grab your Bible, turn it on, turn the page, whatever you do. We're going to be in the English Standard Version today. That'll make it easy for you to follow along. But Colossians chapter 1, I'm actually going to back up before we hit verse 18, and I'm going to reread verses 13 through 17 to remind us of where we are in this letter. Paul says, verse 13, "He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." So God has delivered us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus. And in Jesus, we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And he continues by bringing us into this poem. So the poem begins in verse 15. "He, Jesus, the Lord of creation, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the entire cosmos, everything that exists, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus." So by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus, all things were created. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is the Lord of creation. And he continues to zero in on the person of Jesus, beginning in verse 18, and that's where we are today together. Verse 18, Paul says, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church." Jesus is the head of the body, the church. This is one reason that I love when I preach on this stage and I look back to the back of the room and I see the word Jesus. It reminds me who is the chief shepherd of this church. It's not me, certainly. It's not Renaud, our lead pastor, though he founded Mosaic. He and his wife, Brooke, moved from California, planted a church. They originally called it Ocean Church. It met in Central Florida. They served sushi at their first gatherings, and people quickly labeled them a cult. And they wisely reconsidered the name of this church and called it Mosaic. And here we are today, right? You're not a part of a cult. We're Christians. But Jesus is the head of this church. Not the lead pastor, not the founding pastor, not the elders of the church, not our staff, not the leaders of the ministry areas, not volunteers, not faithful givers. Like, no. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is unrivaled. He's unmatched. We sing to him. We worship him. This day is about him. We come on Sunday mornings. We gather together to worship him. We obsess over him. We read his word. He is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We are all about Jesus. And he is the head of the church. And that's the capital C church, which includes every Christian who's ever lived, from the first disciples of Jesus to the last Christian that will ever confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus is the head of the capital C church, the universal church. Jesus is the head, but he's also the head of this local expression. And he is the head just as Adam was called and designated to be the covenant head of humanity, Jesus, the second Adam, the truer and better Adam, where Adam failed, Jesus has succeeded, and Jesus is the covenant head of his new people, which is the church. Everyone who God has called by name and brought into the kingdom of light, out of darkness, everyone who has confessed Jesus as Lord, everyone who has given their lives over to Jesus by faith, everyone who has been given the Holy Spirit is the church, God's new people. And God's people are the body. God's people are the body. Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the church being the body of Christ. And that we're made up of many parts. That's actually where the concept of mosaic church comes from. That we're all broken pieces that are rearranged by God, the great artist, into a beautiful piece of art. The body of Christ is a group of individuals that God has called together and placed us together in community as a family with different talents and different skills and different passions and different life experiences and different cultural backgrounds or language backgrounds, different socioeconomic status, different in every way, but with one common thread, and his name is Jesus. See, we are the church, the body, and Jesus is the head. And the head tells the body where to go. The head tells the body what to do. The head directs the body. And so our hope as the body of Christ for unity, the only hope for the body of Christ for unity, I mean, gosh, have you seen 2020 and 2021? Have you seen our social media? What are we doing out there, right? Like, our only hope for unity as a church is to come under the head, is to look to the head, is to follow the head, to care about what the head cares about, to do what the head wants done, that we are the hands and the feet of Jesus best when we're following the leading of the head, right? Imagine a body where it's telling the fist to punch itself in the face. That's not the design of the body. That's not the design of the church. We're not supposed to inflict wounds on one another. We're supposed to care well for one another and love one another well. In fact, this church in Colossae was struggling in many ways because there was some teaching that was going on within the body, that there was somebody that was coming in and bringing teaching and doctrine that was painful and causing infliction to the body. And that's part of the reason why Paul is writing this letter. And he's reminding everyone who's reading this letter that not any one person is the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Thankfully, Jesus did not cease working after his life and death and resurrection on our behalf. In fact, we know that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, Jesus rules and reigns over the church. He is mediating on our behalf. He is continually offering up prayers on our behalf. And if you want to know what effective prayers are, it's when the Son of God prays, right? Which is an interesting concept. And we're actually going to get into that just a little bit. Of what is the nature of this God-man, Jesus? And what is it that he is doing as the head of the church? Well, Paul continues by saying that he is the beginning. That everything begins and ends in him. He does not have beginning. Jesus was not created. He's creator, and he is the beginning. He is the alpha that everything begins with. And that he is the firstborn from the dead. When you think of the word firstborn, you think of something that has a beginning. Well, Paul already takes that out of our minds when he says he is the beginning. And so according to the divinity of Christ, according to this God-man who is fully God and fully man, Jesus is God and has never had a beginning. He's the uncreated one. And yet he's also fully man, which means he was born as a human. He took on human flesh, and he dwelt among us. And as a human being, he accomplished certain very important things for our redemption. Remember, we are in the Lord of Redemption section of this poem. And what is it that Jesus accomplished for us? Eternal life. When Jesus died on the cross and then resurrected from the dead, he was the firstborn from the dead. And there is a $5 word. There's an eschatological meaning that goes along with this. That there's a meaning that is correlated to the end times. Eschatology just means the study of the end times. And in the end times, we who believe in Christ will be resurrected along with him. And Jesus is the first one to be resurrected from the dead. And our resurrection follows his resurrection. Because Jesus died and then conquered death, you and I will no longer have to fear death because Jesus has overcome death. That's why Paul writes, "Oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, life or death, rulers or authorities, things in heaven, things on earth, in everything. How much is everything? It's everything. So that in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. Man. Because Jesus is preeminent, it means he's first. It means he's best. It means he's in charge. It means he's the one that we look to. Jesus is better than whatever else you can fill in that blank with. What it does not mean, Jesus is not your co-pilot. Jesus is not the assistant that sits next to you while you are flying the plane of your life. I hate that bumper sticker. If you have that on your car, Take it off. Cover it up. More importantly, change your theology. Change what you believe about the God of the universe, because it is lacking. If you believe that Jesus is your co-anything, your theology is lacking. Jesus is not your co-pilot. He invented the plane. He made the plane. He's flying the plane. All of the molecules of the plane are fastened and held together by him, which, I mean, if you've ever flown on a plane, it's miraculous. Am I right? Like, seriously, you take off. You know, this, how is this in the air? Jesus, that's how, okay? Well, that's not very scientific. Well, he invented the science. So Jesus is not your co-pilot. He's the ruler of creation. He's preeminent. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not. He's your friend. He sticks closer than a brother. He is your friend. Yes, I'm not saying that Jesus is, far off and aloof from your life. He draws us near. He wants intimate companionship with us. He wants us to be known. But he's not your buddy. Like, I need somebody to play video games with. Let me call Jesus, you know? Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is not your self-help strategy. He's not the person that you can use to get your promotion at work. There's so much in our culture that tries with its greatest attempts to make Jesus subordinate to human beings. He's not. Man, if there's nothing else that you can hear today, hear that Jesus is preeminent Lord of the universe, and you have the privilege to know him because of his grace, mercy, and love for you. Jesus is preeminent. There's a lot to that. Paul kind of explains why Jesus is preeminent. Verse 19, for. If you're reading the Bible and you see this word, for, that's a good clue. It's telling you because. Here's why Jesus is preeminent. For in him, in Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, he was fully human. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up. We have record of his life, historical documentation of the life of Jesus that is more reliable than the documentation we possess of Alexander the Great and many, many, many other historical figures. Jesus walked around on planet Earth. And in him, Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Wow. That's huge. This is what it means that Jesus is fully man. And this is what it means that Jesus is fully God. He's not half God, half man. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's 100% God, 100% divine. He's also 100% human, 100%. He lived and dwelt among us, and the fullness of God dwelt in him. It's an interesting, crazy thought, but that when Jesus was a baby being held by his mother, Jesus was holding the universe together. Wow. This is our God. This is our Redeemer. That in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is kind of like temple language, right? God built this temple and his presence would dwell in this temple. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that picture. That as God allowed his presence to dwell on earth through the temple, the presence of God dwelt in the temple that was Jesus on this planet. That Jesus, fully God and fully man, dwelt among us. Ezekiel 44, verse 4 says, I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In Jesus, the glory of God, the fullness of God, the fullness of his deity, the glory of our God dwelt in human flesh. This is the nature of our Redeemer. And I love that Paul used that phrase, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Man, I don't know about you, but if I'm the God of the universe, I'm not thinking, you know, I'd like to spend 9 months in a mother's womb. I'd like to head on down that birth canal. I would like to live the life that you and I know is full of difficulty, full of discomfort, full of suffering. And Jesus experienced every bit of that and suffered more than any of us could ever imagine. But that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. That shows the beauty of the heart of our Redeemer, that he did not consider it a chore to come and redeem us. That it pleased God to redeem humanity. Why did he do all of this in the first place? I often struggle with that. I often wrestle with why God even created all of this in the first place. All of the difficulty that this creation has literally put God through by God's own choice. Why did he do that? Couldn't he have just stayed in Trinitarian harmony for all of eternity? Certainly he could have. And yet God received pleasure by creating us, and even when we rebelled against him, entering into our story so that he could redeem us. Wow. God loves you. He loves you. No, he's not your co-pilot. No, he's not your homeboy. No, he's not your self-help tool, but man, he loves you. And he loves me. So much that God took on human flesh, adding humanity to his divinity with all of its frailties, and dwelt among us, and he was pleased to do it. Wow. So after Paul has just in beautiful fashion articulated the nature of who Jesus is to us by the leading of the Holy Spirit as he wrote the scripture, he then moves to the nature of our redemption. And when you think about it, the concept of redeeming the human race, the concept of bringing those who rebelled against a righteous and holy God back into relationship with God, all the work that God did to make that happen. When you think about that, that the work of redemption was so painful, so difficult, you got to think to yourself, only Jesus Christ could do it. It's not narrow to say that Jesus is the only way, because there's no one else like him who can redeem. No one else is coming to rescue. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus did. And so the nature of our Redeemer Jesus is on full display through this poem. And I'm so, so inspired and grateful for that. But Paul moves on to the nature of our redemption. And he says in verse 20, through Jesus and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. That all things that will be reconciled to Jesus are reconciled through Jesus. That everything that can be reconciled to God in this fallen and broken creation is reconciled through Jesus. That it was Jesus' work that made it possible for us to be brought back into relationship with God. It's not through our work. It's not through our effort. It's not through our goodness. It's not through our best intentions. It's not through any other means, not any other deity, no other religious philosophy, not even through the religion that can be associated with church and Christianity. It is only through the person and through the work of Jesus our Lord that we can be redeemed. If your hope is in anything other than Jesus, or Jesus plus anything else, it is misplaced. Because it is through him that we are reconciled. Everything in heaven and on earth will only be reconciled through Jesus and through no other means. But thank God Jesus was enough, right? Jesus is enough. You don't need to add anything to his all-sufficient work of redemption. And that is good news, amen? That is good, good news. So through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven or in heaven, how? By making peace by the blood of his cross. How did Jesus make peace by the blood of his cross? Well, it brings us back to the Exodus. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They had been delivered over to the dominion of darkness, hopeless, crying out to God for help, crying out to God for redemption, crying out to God for a redeemer. And after a series of 9 plagues where Pharaoh's heart was continually hardened in order that God's power might be displayed to the nations, the 10th plague was that the angel of death would go through the nation of Egypt. That what sin had been committed against God and against God's people was going to lead to death. And as the angel of death was going through Egypt, he would pass over any house that had the blood of the lamb painted over the doorpost. And what the Passover was all about, what the Passover was meant to point us to, is that Jesus would become the ultimate Lamb of God that would be sacrificed once for all. That his death on the cross, in it, he would absorb the wrath of God on himself. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus bore our sin on the cross. That he who is fully God and he who is fully human took on the wrath of God that humanity deserved because of sin. Took on the wrath of God that sin itself absolutely deserved. Jesus didn't do this under compulsion. He did this willingly. He stepped into our story willingly. His will was completely submitted to the Father's will. His will was completely in line with the will of God to redeem humanity. And Jesus took on our sin on that cross. It wasn't just that the Roman government crucified a person from Nazareth. It was that the God of the universe took on our sin in our place. And he had to be fully God in order to be able to take on the wrath of God. And he had to be fully man in order to stand in our place and be our substitute. Who else can redeem us? Only the God-man Jesus, and he did it. And so Jesus made peace between us and God by his death on the cross. This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is our Rescuer. He's the one who brought us out of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of light. And so as we close our time together, I'd like to read this poem in its entirety, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that he is the Lord of creation, that he is the Lord of redemption. This is the nature of our God, and this is the nature and beauty of our redemption. Let's read this together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word, we can stare into the eyes of our Redeemer. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you that you were pleased to take on human flesh and dwell among us. That Jesus, you became the God-man so that we could be right with God, so that we could be made sons and daughters of God, so that we could be reconciled to our Creator, that there would be peace between us and God as we put our faith and trust in you for salvation. Jesus, we stare deeply into your eyes this morning. And for those of us here who know you, Jesus, I pray that we would be in awe of who you are and what you have done for us. And God, if there is anyone here who does not yet know you as their Lord and as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as the God of the universe who stepped down into humanity, into space and into time, and he took on human flesh and he dwelled among us and he lived a sinless life. And then he died a death that was what we deserved. He stepped in our place. He absorbed the wrath of God that sin deserves and that we deserve. God, I pray that we would, everyone here would see that is what you have done. And God, if there's anyone here who does not yet know you, that they would place their hope and place their trust in Jesus for salvation. Because Jesus, there's no other way. We recognize that you are the way, that you are the truth, and that you are the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through you. So Jesus, we put our trust and hope in you today. Jesus, you are the Lord of creation. Jesus, you are the Lord of redemption. And we look to you. We sing to you. You have won the victory for us. And we thank you for that. And we praise you. And we pray these things this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.